turn, please, to the book of Psalms. To Psalm 2. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. But a little blessed are they that put their trust in him. And now over in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 9. Luke 9:28. It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. There came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it closed, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. The second epistle of Peter. Sorry. Yes, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. You all know what I'm going to read from verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, or the prophetic word made surer, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, which hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There is absolutely nothing premeditated or polished in the word that I want to bring before you this evening. In a simple way, I want to speak of him. We all know that Psalms 1 and 2 form an introduction to the book of Psalms as a whole. Psalm 1 is occupied with the godly in Israel. And that there are also there around them the ungodly. Despite this, they are sustained in freshness for the Lord. Delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating in it day and night, and as a consequence, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. They are sustained wonderfully in hope, of the realization of those things that are brought before us in the second psalm. Psalm 1 shows that their blessing is fully realized when the judgment of God is exercised upon their earthly enemies, because they are, of course, an earthly people. And Psalm 2 introduces to us the person with whom all their hopes are bound up. They have that in common with us. This wonderful person. The world doesn't want him or his God. It is apparent now. It will be even more apparent after the Lord has come for us and taken us to heaven. When in the midst of Daniel's 70th week, Satan is cast down and he comes down to earth. And men follow him and fight against God. And they know they're fighting against God. Such is their madness, as energized by the devil, that they proceed in this cause. Until God intervenes in judgment. Until that wrath to come breaks upon this scene. And our Lord himself appears from heaven. And the day of the Lord begins. When, like David, he deals with his enemies until there is neither evil nor enemy occurrent, and this makes way for the reign of the true Solomon. Thank God, the true Solomon. But even now, our Lord has come. And presented himself to the people for their acceptance. And as we've said already, all the blessing of the people depended upon their doing so, but they forsook their own mercies. And they rejected him. And yet here in verse 6, we have this divine counsel. Despite all the hostility of the world that God has foreseen, that God knew would be there when the Son that he sent came, we can say that this was his counsel. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What a blessed person. The one who is God, the one who is man. The one who as man will be God's king, and who will hold everything for God in that dispensation of the fullness of times, when there will be not only an earthly kingdom, but the manifestation also of the heavenly side of the kingdom. What a blessed day is in prospect. And we can see from verse 7 how this council was realized in time. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And we know that this begetting of the son speaks about the raising up of him as Messiah in the midst of Israel. The two places in the New Testament where the verse is quoted, in Acts 13:33 and in Hebrews 5 verse 5, both make this abundantly clear. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And in Acts 13, I think it's verse 34, there is another scripture quoted in relation to his resurrection. But this verse is quoted in relation to his being raised up as Messiah in the midst of Israel. And Hebrews 5, verse 5, and the chapter there is just as clear. There is one in Hebrews 5 who is brought forward as a type of Christ, that is Melchizedek. And it is said of this mysterious personage that he has neither father nor mother, beginning of life, end of days. I'm not quoting the passage properly or completely, but you know the verses that I am referring to. And in this regard, Melchizedek is likened to the Son of God. It's a passage that clearly connects the deity of Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ as the Son of God, with this type of Melchizedek and the quotation from verse 7 is brought forward in the same chapter in proof of the reality of our Lord's humanity, and both are essential to his priestly function if we are to be sustained by him. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We think of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God in his humanity, as born of Mary. But I'm sure it's absolutely true that he could only be Son of God in his humanity because he is Son of God in his deity. And certainly here we find that he's said to be the Son of God. Thou art my son, before he says, this day have I begotten thee. Mention was made in the course of one of the readings about the superscription that was attached to our Lord's cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And we think of him as the as the rejected one. How when he came to the inheritance, there were those that said, "This is the heir, come let us kill him," and he was cast out. And as a consequence, on the basis, of course, of the work that he accomplished upon the cross, his inheritance has become something much greater than the land of Israel. Here we see, as we were seeing in our Bible reading this afternoon, that it extends to those nations in that coming day when Israel will be at the head and no longer at the tail of them, when they will have received their true king, the Messiah, when they will celebrate his glory, as we were reminded this afternoon from Psalm 45, when the hearts of the remnant will be inditing a good matter, when their hearts will be overflowing at last with the precious impressions of Christ that psalm brings before us. But we know we are on Old Testament ground here in the book of Psalms. There's no development in the book of Psalms of Christian truth. It's been said that although we read about the Lord Jesus in them at the right hand of God, "Sit thou there at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet," it's only when we come to the New Testament that we have opened out to our wondering hearts what God is accomplishing at the present time for his glory and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as an example of this, we could think of Psalm 8. If you trace out the quotations in the New Testament from Psalm 8, it's remarkable how the Spirit of God uses them in the New Testament and reveals in the New Testament truths that you don't get in the book of Psalms, that you don't get in Psalm 8, but he connects with them the unfolding of Christian truth. And we know that the Lord Jesus is the established heir, not just of Israel, not just of the nations, but the established heir of all things, that everything that he created as God, he will inherit as man, that it will all come under his blessing hand, his beneficent blessing. And so God says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Christ hasn't asked yet. He's sitting on the Father's throne. He's at the right hand of God. He is the man of patience, while the wonderful work of grace that has taken up you and me proceeds. And for how long it has continued? Almost 2,000 years, and yet that period is just about at an end. Maybe tonight we might not get home, but we will get home. His home. Father's house. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." The remnant will, we have. We've pre-trusted in the Christ. Or perhaps Jewish Christians have, perhaps it's more accurate to say. But what blessing is the portion of all those that trust in him? Our portion is heavenly and eternal, but the portion of the remnant is an earthly one. And they wait the time of judgment, their deliverance, and entering in to what they are promised. And here there is this exhortation to the kings, the judges of the earth, to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, we're all familiar with the picture on the Holy Mount. The fact that it was about an eighth day would suggest it was a completely new beginning. I think the kingdom in the book of Isaiah is described in terms that we might think refers to the eternal state. It's called a new heavens and a new earth, because it is a new beginning. And the earth has never seen yet such a time. He takes with him Peter and John and James, and he goes up into the mountain to pray. They were subsequently witnesses of his sufferings. They took account of the perfection of his humanity, all the time that he was amongst them. What a privilege it was to be in his company, to be in his presence, and to see that perfect life that the Father saw. And to take account here of his transfiguration as he prayed. The fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistering. Doesn't this transfiguration proceed from within? It is a within-out transfiguration. So that what was seen in him outwardly was what was really within. As far as the world was concerned, they never saw him in this way. They never were brought to appreciate his perfection. But we have been brought to appreciate it. And by the grace of God, the Spirit who dwells in us delights to focus the eyes of our hearts upon him constantly, to occupy us with him in his pathway here, in that perfect, holy dependence that ever characterized him, and to occupy us with him as the one who is to reign. And behold, there taught with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. This is remarkable, isn't it? What spiritual intelligence they showed. We were thinking this afternoon about the fact that there was so much gold brought to Solomon. And the fact that if something is a type in Scripture, it's a consistent type all through Scripture. And gold is a type of divine righteousness. There is no doubt about that. It's that upon which the throne rests. That upon which the kingdom is founded. Thou hast loved righteousness. Thou hast hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And our Lord went into death in order to accomplish this righteousness. And so Moses and Elias speak of his death, of his decease, of his departure, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, so they were not only heavy with sleep, but they fell asleep. And I feel that sometimes most keenly. Sometimes I'm not as on the ball as I would like to be when brethren are speaking about the word of God, when they're expounding the scriptures. I am a slow coach. And that's why sometimes my remarks are about half an hour behind everybody else's. Oh yeah, I know. Well, I know what they were on about now. But the Lord is gracious, isn't it? When they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And Peter makes this ghastly mistake. And we've all made them. Where he puts Moses and Elias on the same level as the Lord. But that cannot be. God will not suffer it to be. He wants us, we've been reminded of this already, that in all things he must have the preeminence. He is going to have the preeminence, but God wants him to have the preeminence in our hearts now. He wants us to put him first in everything. They saw his glory and the two men that stood with him, and so on. But while Peter thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." I take it that it was Moses and Elias that entered into the cloud with the Lord. It speaks about their being in the immediate presence of God, doesn't it? As we shall be, as the heavenly company will be at the pinnacle of divine administration in that world to come, as the description of the New Jerusalem, of which we were reminded of, as the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22, makes very clear. While he thus, I've read that, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And we've read the verses in 2 Peter at the end of chapter 1 that tell us in this connection that he received honour from God the Father when there came to him such a voice from the excellent glory. Where what is excellent is manifested. And what is excellent has just been manifested in our Lord on the Holy Mount. need to keep awake. Keep our eyes on the Lord. Ever bear in mind the place that our Lord has in the heart of God the Father and in the counsels of God the Father. And always give him this, his proper place in our hearts and in our hearts and in his life. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it closed and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. They saw no man save Jesus only. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, you know what the assembly at Thyatira represents. Here is a company that thinks habitually of the Lord as the Son of Mary and would put Mary on the same level as the Lord. But here where we began to read in verse 18, it says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God. Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. We know that this is a church that has taken a place in the world, that seeks to exercise political as well as religious power. We know it is a corrupt system. There was the rising up amongst them of those of whom Jezebel speaks, utterly corrupting influences that would introduce the idolatry of which we've been speaking. That idolatry which leads to moral depravity. In a later chapter, we read in connection with the same system, don't we, that it's called the mystery of Babylon. And the fact that it's called the mystery of Babylon shows very clearly that we are not to confound the Babylon of the New Testament with the Babylon of the Old Testament. Babylon was the source of idolatry, wasn't it, that was so much trouble to the people of God, just as this church and Jezebel have become such a plague. In relation to these things, turning people's eyes from Christ and turning them instead to Mary and saints and I don't know what else. But there are these wonderful words, aren't there, at the end of this epistle to encourage the overcomer. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. There will be a place in the kingdom when the time for its manifestation comes. And not only will there be a place in the kingdom when the time for its manifestation comes, but in verse 28 we read, and I will give him the morning star. We read about that in 2 Peter 2, the bright and morning star, the hope of the coming of the Lord, not only to appear in glory, but first for us, to claim us for himself, May the Lord help us more and more to enter in and enjoy these things and respond in heart and life to him.
Please, 1 Timothy chapter 17. And verse 7. And Jesus came and touched them, that would have been Peter, James, and John, and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Robert and I were going in the same direction tonight. Took him a little bit of time to get there, but he got there before me. Because I want to follow up what he was saying, because my mind went to this incident on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says that Jesus came and touched them. And it's with a view to them seeing no man save Jesus only. Surely we can say that we've been helped in that direction this week and last week since we began on Saturday. And as we've looked at Solomon as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his wisdom and glory. They saw no man but Jesus only. But you know, beloved, we need a touch from the Lord Jesus. Remember when Peter was in the prison, he was sleeping soundly, even though he was facing execution next day. Such was his trust in God. And the angel came, they shined a light. Generally, you know, if someone shines a light, you're waking up. That didn't waken him. And then the angel, I don't know about the physicality of angels, but in any case, the angel smote him. That's an old English word, and I haven't time to explore the meaning too much, but it certainly was an action that was requisite to waken Peter up. And sometimes, beloved, we need a wake-up call. We're here, okay, we're here together, and there are those who are not here. And I'm not talking about those who are going on in the Christian pathway elsewhere. I'm talking about those who have been detoured and turned out of the way. And the word in Ephesians, "Awake thou that sleepest and arise from amongst the dead." But it's possible to be in a meeting like this, and it's possible to be in a local assembly, and it's possible even to be in a small assembly where you go through with emotions and still not have the freshness and the living reality. Jonah was someone who was going in a wrong direction. And he went down a number of times and down into the ship, you know. He was fast asleep. And the shipmaster needed to come and address him and say, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise! Fast asleep! Arise! Call upon thy God." I say it as much to myself as anyone else. We need to be kept alert because it's not in our own strength. And what a wonderful motion. The touch of the Lord Jesus. Talked about various features of Christ. Talked about his feet. Talked about the words that proceeded out of his mouth. Here, this is an action where he touches. Just as he touched the leper on another occasion. just as he would say, I will, be thou clean. Here he touches the disciples. He says, all right, don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. Don't be discouraged. And when they'd lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. What a wonderful sight. The little chorus sums it up. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Christ is object. That was Paul. To me to live is Christ. Christ is example. And in the similar account, I know our brother has read from Luke, there are three accounts in the Gospels. Interestingly, John was the eyewitness, and he didn't mention it in his Gospel for reasons that I'm sure some of you will be familiar with. But if you turn, and you don't even need to turn to it, I'll just refer to Mark in that chapter 9 and verse 8. It says, when they had looked round about, they saw no one anymore save Jesus only. In other words, there had been others there, or they had been occupied, shall we say, with other things or other people. Now it's not simply, and look how one gospel adds to the other, not that they saw no man save Jesus only, but now they saw no more anyone. And that's a point going forward. That's a point going forward as to the bent of our lives. Will we give Christ that place going forward? Will we seek not to get distracted by other things and keep in focus? That was the Holy Mount. And another scripture that I thought was in keeping with what we've had before us is in Genesis chapter 45, where Joseph makes himself known unto his brethren. And in Genesis 45 and verse 9, he says, haste ye and go to my father and saith unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph. And it goes on to speak about how great he had become in the land of Egypt. God hath made me Lord of all. Wonderful revelation to his brothers. If you look down the passage, they were to tell him of all my glory. In order to tell others of the glory of the Lord Jesus, we need to experience it. We need to be familiar with the scriptures, such as our brother brought before us, as to the greatness of his person, as to the types that we've been looking at. We need to spend time in his presence, because Joseph's brethren, they'd come. They didn't know when they started their journey, but they came to where he was. And they had a first-hand experience. They had that realization. And indeed, in the first instance, it spoke to their conscience. And there needs to be conscience work with us also. When the Lord appeared to Peter in resurrection, after Peter's failure in that private encounter, there's no question, I think, that the Lord dealt with Peter's conscience. And there was that private dealing and transaction that nobody else knew about save the Lord and Peter. They knew he'd appeared to Peter. The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Peter. But they didn't know the detail of what transpired. We need to spend personal time and private time and time alone with the Lord Jesus. And here, although it's in a collective setting here, the brethren are there together. Joseph did indeed deal with their conscience because of their previous action, but they were to go to their father, to Joseph's father, verse 13, "You shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that ye have seen." There it is. That's the personal touch, shall we say, that we spoke about this afternoon. What have we got? What substance have, what spiritual substance when we come together on a Lord's Day or at the prayer meeting or when we're in each other's homes? Are we bringing something of Christ into the equation? Are we casting what we have into the common treasury? Even the sisters, as we've referred to, those spiritual thoughts that well up in your heart and soul. What a wonderful thing it is when a brother gives expression to them in thanksgiving. What an evidence that God is working in order, so to speak, that the house might be filled with the odor of the ointment. Tell my father of all my glory. And dear brethren, since I've started to move around a bit, how often it is that we break the bread and we might have a hymn and a brother will stand up and say to the Lord or say to the Father, how wonderful it will be when we get to heaven and we're all there together. That's not what it's about. It's not about the future. It's about the present enjoyment of our spiritual portion, entering into sonship, of worshiping the Father and the Son. And evidently, you know, I think that maybe Mr. Wigram said that the prayer meeting was the barometer of the meeting. I'm sure that's true too. But I'm also sure that when we come together for the breaking of bread, the weakness, and again, I'm not making any boast, I speak for myself, the weakness that we encounter is an indication of the level to which we have fallen. Tell my Father of all my glory. And you know what the problem is? I believe we have it in Exodus chapter 32. We see Moses there had gone out of sight. He delayed to come down out of the mount. Verse 1. And you know what they said? They said, "As for this Moses," towards the end of verse 1, "as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." We don't know what's happened to him. We don't know what's become of him. It's a type of Christ. It's a type of the risen Christ. It's a type of the ascended Christ. And they lost sight of him. You know, we're all in danger of losing sight of him. You know, when they went back from Jerusalem after the Passover, they didn't realize he was not in the company with him. We think we can come together in a certain way and we can read a letter and say that we're at the Lord's table and that we can quote Matthew 18:20 and say that the Lord is in the midst. No, there are conditions. There are conditions. And if we lose sight of Christ, if we lose his living presence and reality, essentially there's nothing left. They said, "As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him." And what a day of distractions this is. I can understand when people didn't have food in their house and were cast upon the Lord, they didn't lose sight of their Lord and Savior. First time I went to India, I remember in rural West Bengal, this taxi driver car broke down. At night, it didn't break down, the lights failed. India is a dangerous country at the best of times. But it's even more dangerous when you drive at night without lights. We couldn't call the AA. There was no automobile association. The only resource was in God. The only resource was in prayer. And that's what we had to do. On the journey there or back, I transited through Egypt. The brother said, when we go out to a shop to buy shoes for our children, he said, we have to pray that they'll be in the shop, that they'll be the right size. He says, when we go to buy bread, he said, we're going to pray. We're going to have to pray that there'll be bread in the shop. You see, we have so many comforts and so many distractions. We can't even get out of the meeting room before our mobile devices are out. I speak for myself, and we're texting or looking at social media or doing this or that on them. We talked about reverence earlier on. Is that, and even when the meeting is going on, I'm persuaded, I know people have their hymn books. And I know people have their Bible on mobile devices today. But I've heard also of brothers in meetings of God's assembly watching football matches on their mobile devices. I'm not telling about something I haven't heard. And we need to, these things come at us in all directions. And we talked about walls, the upper chamber with walls. Remember years ago, Monsieur Jean Muller, he wrote something, I think it was in French. He said, if you had cable television or satellite television in your home, it was an open sewer. How much worse is it today when we give ourselves and our families access to internet and mobile devices at all times of the day and night? I feel for those who are bringing up children. In our day with our boys, there was a computer in the living room and there was an off switch and an on switch. And I remember going down, I'm sure they'll not mind me telling any tales. And evidently they were watching something or doing something that they shouldn't have been doing. And the only thing they had time to do was to get to the off switch and wipe the screen. I didn't need to say anything because the guilt and shame was written so much over one of their faces that there was no necessity to say anything. But you know, beloved, with our families, we need to get to the off switch before our children get to the off switch. And we need to take care. The prophet's chamber had walls. Mm-hmm. And on the parapet of the house, the Israelite had to build a barrier, you know, a rail around the outside. Because people fall. People fall to their death. I remember when I was a boy, in a holiday resort, there was an outbreak of typhoid. You know, people put their caravans willy-nilly. Question about hygiene. And there's a typhoid outbreak. It wasn't long before the council moved in and cleared the whole thing up, bulldozed the thing. Radical solution, you know? Such is our 21st century that we live in unsanitary conditions. Like Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And we allow morally unsanitary conditions in our homes. And we don't even notice. So many distractions. And that's just one of them. And we could probably spend a good deal of time talking about practical distractions. Or even sinful distractions, you know. But each one here knows their own weakness. I only say this. In Western society, we live so complacently. We've got so many comforts. We press a button, we turn the, we don't even have to turn the ignition key in our cars any longer. We just get in, you know, and thing can be in our pocket. And off. When the refugees were in the camps, they had no doctors. They had no medication. And if a child became ill, well, those who know anything about nursing, medicine, well, no, if a child becomes ill and they don't get the medicine, it becomes very serious. It becomes a matter of life and death. Maybe a matter of hours. What could they do? The only thing they could do was pray. I can think of one young man, and he was taken very ill. The family sent for the gurus or the priests, the Hindu priests. They couldn't help him. Couldn't help him. In fact, all these holy men could do, they're astrologers, they could read the stars, and they arranged his funeral, and they said he's going to die on such and such a day. And we'll cremate him on such and such a day, and this is fate, and this is what you're going to have to live with. But you know, someone told that family about a Christian company. And they said, these people worship Lord Jesus. Why don't you take him so that they might pray for him? And that's what they did. And against all expectations, he lived. They call him Jiwan, which means life. It's a good name in such circumstances. Jiwan, life. Not only did he get physical life, but that was the link of spiritual life for a whole extended family today. You see, because these people did not have the distractions, and the only resource they had was in God. There's so many, they sat down to eat and they rose up to play. They'd lost sight of Moses. And the result was they ended up in idolatry and confronted with God's judgment. And you know, if we lose sight of yon heavenly man, if we lose sight of the man in the glory, our spiritual life is just going to go down. We need to be aware of the distractions. Well, the only other thing I wanted to refer to was two verses in John's Gospel. One that was before us almost in the previous evening. And that was in John 16, where the Lord says, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, I said, he shall take of mine and show it unto you. He shall take of mine and show it unto you. Isn't that what we had this afternoon? It was all about him. She'd seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food of his table, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, his cupbearers, his ascent. And then when she speaks about it, she says, it's a true report of thine acts and thy wisdom. Mine eyes have seen it. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on his throne to be king for the Lord thy God. It's centered on Solomon. It was all about him. And beloved, Christianity is Christ. It's all about Christ. And what a wonderful encouragement it is that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, is given, and he will take the things of Christ. He shall take of mine and shall announce it to you. He'll announce to you. That's a consolation for us. The Spirit of God will still take of the things of Christ. And that's all the things that the Father hath. How can we limit that? A divine person in the eternal Godhead, one with the Father. All things are his. And the Spirit of God, the mission of the Holy Spirit, in this the Spirit's day, is to take of the things of Christ and announce them or to show them unto us. We need to make room for the Spirit. And we've been speaking about the food supply, about what Abigail brought, and about the meal and the drink. And the Queen of Sheba, you know, she brought, yes, she did bring, but she received in return. And the more we bring, I'm sure the more we'll receive. I'm sorry to have to go back to Mr. Stoney again, but I think I'm on safe ground because Dr. Patterson was the one I heard quoting it. I think actually it may have come from JND. The saying was, if there was more affection, there'd be more gift. If there was more affection for Christ, if Christ had a greater place in our hearts, in our lives, individually and collectively in the assembly, there would be more response, Godwards, in praise and worship and thanksgiving. And there'd be more gift, manwards, in terms of evangelists and pastors and teachers. But you know, on the Holy Mount, the Lord Jesus received from the Father glory and honor. It was a glory that was received. But when we come to John 17, the next chapter, what can we call it? An essential glory? A glory which pertained to the person as Son, Father, and sovereignty is written all over this chapter and indeed John's Gospel. Father. So let's not be discouraged no matter what the conditions are around us. God is still in the throne. The Spirit is still here in this seat. We just need to get our eyes on Christ. But look at the finale. Look at the end in view. Look at the prayer of the Lord Jesus. This prayer will be answered. He's speaking. He's demanding. That's the word, really. One who is equal with God. He says, I demand, I will. It's a matter of will. Father, verse 24, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, surely we can, through grace, if we're believers on the Lord Jesus, we can bring ourselves into this verse. Be with me where I am, the Father's house, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. All right, it's a given glory here also. And no doubt he's there in risen manhood. But then look at how the verse closes. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It's the love of the relationship. The relationship was that Father and Son. You can't have a son without a father. You can't have the love of the relationship without the relationship to which the love attaches. And he says, Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That's what we've been brought into. That's what we experience in measure even here and now. What will it be to dwell above when we see the King in his glory? When we're admitted with Christ and with all the redeemed to the Father's house, to be eternally praising the Lamb once slain.